Morning. Yeah, we get you a little pumped up on that little preview there of what we're going to be studying today. I am so excited to be here this morning. If we've never met, my name is Austin Ramel. I'm the lead pastor here. My job is to lead the pastors of the church, to equip the church in ministry, and that is primarily through the preaching of His Word. And so that's my main job, is to get up and preach. And so I can't wait to come and teach you the Word of God as I've been studying it and as I've been being changed by it. That's the fun part of being a follower of Jesus, is none of us have attained anything. And so as a pastor, I'm getting to share with you God's Word as I'm studying God's Word for God's Word to change me, and then I just come share it with you. And so I'm not sharing it with you as one who's have attained anything, or I'm at some spiritual place where you all need to come to mind. Don't do that. We're all going to Jesus. Amen. And so it's just awesome to get together and worship with you this morning. Here's where we are today. We're beginning a new series I'm calling Conquer God's Plan for Defeating Sin. Now, I wanted to name this something else because we have a men's Bible study that's studying some material that somebody wrote that they call Conquer, and it's got some other subheading for it. So I really wanted to name this something else, but even when I got with our creative team, we just kept coming back to this name, all right? So and the reason is because I'm preaching through Romans 6, 7, and 8 over the next 7 weeks. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 is literally teaching us God's plan to conquer sin. All right? The word defeat isn't strong enough. All right? Defeat kind of sounds like you won by a point. Conquer puts a word out there, you like destroy it. You know what I mean? Like Alabama versus W.C. Friedel Middle School. I mean, absolutely destroy it. You understand? And so God has called us to conquer sin. And He has laid out a plan for that to happen. He is the one that initiates that plan. He is the one that empowers that plan. But you and I have to participate in that plan. And so Romans 6, 7, and 8 are where the Apostle Paul is transitioning his presentation of the gospel. If you've been here since the beginning of the year, we started the book of Romans in January, and I called that series Failure. Why Your Religion Won't Work. We studied Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through Romans 3, 21, going through verse by verse, learning that our righteousness is filthy rags, that no matter what we do, it is impossible for us to fix the problem. The problem is God condemned Adam to be under the curse of sin. And so no religious work of man can overcome that condemnation. We're all under the curse of sin. And no matter how hard we try, even the righteous acts we do are stained with sin. All right, it's like a Saturday Night Live skit. For those of you who are in like your 40s, y'all remember that. Sin, sin. All right, so no matter what we do, it falls short of the glory of God. And so we can never bring ourselves to the other side of the bridge in a relationship with God. All right, so if you stop reading Romans at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you would listen to George Jones, lock yourself into a closet, and just drink yourself to death, all right, in absolute fear. But thank God there is Romans 3, 21 through 5, 21 that shows us the grace of God is the bridge to everything that we cannot attain in our own. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection accomplished what we cannot. It makes us righteous. And so His grace becomes a bridge that leads us into everything that matters. Now, there are many who stop right there in the gospel. They stop right there. I got saved, and well, I'll just endure until, you know, until I get there someday. I got saved, and I guess it's all up to me now. I guess, you know, God's up there doing His thing. Jesus is done what He's done. And from now until then, I just got to deal with it. That lends into the I can't Christian in America. So many churches become a celebration of failure. They gather together on Sundays to mope around and talk about, well, you know, I just can't seem to overcome sin. And I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't have joy and I can't have life. So I guess we'll just come here and sing about heaven and one day we'll finally have it. That's nuts. That's nuts. Jesus said, I died to give you life now. And life is the opposite of death, and sin is death. Christ died to give us life. That means Christ died to free us from sin, to walk in righteousness. He died to set us free from sin and death, to walk in joy and righteousness. And so what Paul is setting out to do now is to show us that the gospel doesn't just justify us and make us saved in a legal sense, but the gospel literally is the power of God to live in salvation, to walk in the freedom and the righteousness that the cross of Calvary purchases us now. You don't need to be the stand there and bleed Christian. You need to be the walk and conquer Christian. It is an I can gospel, not an I can't. Amen? So I'm going to invite you to stand with me one more time, all right? I want you to stand in honor of God's word as I read it. I'm going to read the last two verses of Romans chapter 5 so you can kind of see why he transitions this and how he does. So if you weren't here last week, this is how Romans 5 ended. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came and to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is always bigger than my sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some get to that point and they go, awesome. Literally, there were those who went, well, if God gets glory in sin, I'll sin a lot, and therefore God will have to give me a lot of grace, and that'll give God a lot of glory. There are actually cults that were started. The last one that was known was by a Russian who started this cult, and everybody was supposed to live in sexual immorality, active crazy sexual immorality, and that way we're glorifying God. Because through our rampant sin, God needs to give us a lot of grace, and therefore he gets a lot of glory for saving a sinner like me. Now, hopefully none of you have lost your minds into that, all right? On the other side of it are many who go, whew, I'm saved. Now I don't have to feel bad about sin. It's a little bit more subtle attitude, isn't it? So I can just go on and rebel. I mean, I know I'm not supposed to, but I don't need to feel bad about it. I mean, because God died for it. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. God, I pray now, Father, you would open up our eyes to your words. God, remove all the stupid excuses that we use to be I can't Christians. God, those who continue to justify the sin and rebellion in our life, as if we don't have power to walk over it, or as if your gospel is an excuse to stay in it. Lord Jesus, may we walk out of here determined today to not use your gospel as a license to sin, but the power of God and the salvation to walk in newness of life. Lord, ignite us in understanding who you have made us to be. God, exhilarate us, convict us, fill us. May we walk out the army of conquerors that you have made us to become. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Y'all, I'm fired up, man. I love this passage. All right. So, and I stay 4 weeks ahead in my sermon, so I'm already ready to preach Romans 7. All right. So this is, I have to remind myself I've only got today to preach this sermon. All right. So what's going on in this passage? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 give us three different descriptions of the identity of all who are saved. In order to totally destroy any concept that grace is an entitlement to sin, all right? Any concept of that ought to be removed when you understand who you are in Christ, what we were just singing about in the song. We pick our songs on purpose, by the way. So we're really glad you finally came back from having your baby so you could sing that song, all right? So, so what do we got going on here? Well, the first description of the identity of all who are saved is in verses 1 through 3. And it speaks to our past identity, all right? Our past identity is destroyed. Our identity as a lost sinner, incapable of living in God's righteousness, died when Christ died. It's dead, done, kaput, out cold, in the grave. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's a great question. Do you not know, here's another one. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now the word baptism is a really interesting word. All right, so our church comes from a Baptist heritage, all right? It was a Baptist culture that led us to where we are now. And as with a Baptist heritage, that means when someone gives their life to Jesus and they testify that they gave their life to Christ, we believe what Jesus said, that we are to go make disciples and to baptize those who give their life to Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptism is an act to demonstrate you gave your life to Christ. Why? Because baptism is literally an identification. Sunday night, 10 people gave their life to Christ. 10 people who had given their life to Christ were baptized Sunday night at our leadership summit. Isn't that awesome? Man, I just love it. I love it, right? I love it because those were people who said, I want to be identified as who I am. I am one who have been buried with Christ, right? So as a Baptist, when you baptize somebody, you're supposed to hold them down until you see a few bubbles coming up, you know? And so, you know, some of y'all were Methodist. You just kind of got sprinkled on a little bit. Some of y'all are Pentecostal. That's full in because somebody knocked your butt out, you know? And so, you got pow, you got popped, you know? But Baptists, we just put you in the water and we test your faith a little bit, you know? And when you start going, you know, and you're like, okay, all right, well, you really believe in Jesus, you know? And so, not literally, we don't. People are like, I'm never getting baptized. And we don't do that. It's down, right back up, all right? But baptism is something that was going on when Jesus came along. It wasn't new. It wasn't invented later. Jesus himself was baptized. It's a form of identification, all right? And so when a person's baptized, they're saying publicly, this is who I am. And so what the gospel teaches us is that we were literally buried with Christ, meaning we are identified with where Christ is. So those who surrendered their life to Jesus died with Christ. Our previous identity was as one cast out of the Garden of Eden. We were those who were not allowed into fellowship with God. We were those whose actions always fall short of the glory of God. We were those who didn't seek God. We were those who had no righteousness. We were those who, even in our religious good deeds, are still stained by sin. Everything we did is still stained by sin. That's who we are. But that died. That is not who you are. When you gave your life to Jesus, we were literally baptized into the death of Christ. We died. And to live that identity now would be ridiculous. It's dead. It's like some of y'all still trying to dress like you're in the 80s. It's dead. The 80s are dead. They're not, well, I won't say they're ever coming back, you know. Like everything eventually comes back. So just hold on long enough, your clothes will be in style again. All right, so. But it's dead. It's over. All right? It's over. So our first understanding of who we are is who we once were is dead. That's not us anymore. Stop identifying yourself as a sinner. You're not. You're a saint. You're a saint who sins, but that is a stark contrast between being a sinner. I am a child of God. I belong in his throne room because he put me there. Amen? So, what does that lead us into second? Well, the second description of the identity of all who are saved is in verses 4 and 5. And it speaks to our present identity. My present identity is not death. It was death, but now it's life. Our identity is no longer the sinner that died, but the saint that is raised free from the power of sin. He says in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. All right, repeating the previous point so we can build it. Now, Christ's death wasn't for the purpose of death. So why did Christ die? He died to pay the penalty of our sin. The big fancy theological term is called penal substitutionary death. All right, throw that one out. People will think you're weird or smart or something, all right? All right, so penal substitutionary death. That just sounds weird, doesn't it? Okay, I'll just keep going. I didn't invent it. It's taught in seminary, all right? So, but his death is not for the purpose of death. His death is for the purpose of life. And so, therefore, Jesus is still not in a grave. So he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Watch this. In order that. So there was a purpose to his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we were buried with Christ so that we could be raised with Christ. He explains this a little more in verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The word united, all the theologians and stuff commenting on this passage like to point out that it's a botanical term. All right, so I like that we're from Gaston County. It's a garden term, all right? It's a garden term. What that means is, it was literally a word that would be referenced to grafting something to a tree. All right, grafting a flower or a branch into a vine. And when you graft something to a tree, when you take a branch and you graft it, I remember my grandfather did this with his grapevines and did something where the grapes were tasted different after he grafted this other one on it. So when you graft something, it literally becomes one with the vine. They become, John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you're the branch, I'm the vine. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. You see the mutuality in that? So if we are grafted into something, it's as much a part of us as we are a part of it. So to be united with Christ in his death means that my sin natures, we just saw, died with Christ. It was buried. But being I'm united with Christ, that means I've been resurrected with him. So I'm Christ. If he's just dead in a grave, then he's rotting in sin, and I'm down there united in that. But he's not still in a grave. He rose from the grave, and being I'm united with him, I'm a part of him, I've been risen with Christ as well. My identity is not as a sinner. My identity is one who has literally been resurrected right now. You understand that? I was dead in sin and trespasses, and now I've been brought into life. I've been brought out of that deadness, that spiritual darkness that was incapable of knowing God's love, experiencing God's love, of ever being able to live a life in glad submission to him. I've been brought out of that, and I've been resurrected in Christ. We're part of this resurrection that he has. Now, this then leads to the third description, all right? It all begins to come together in this third description of who we are. In this third description of who we are, he speaks to the future, all right? So in the past, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. In the present, we've been freed from the power of sin. Death no longer has us. I'm no longer stuck in a grave. We're going to get much more into that next week. I can't wait to preach next week, all right? So we're going to get much more into that next week. I am not in a grave. I am not enslaved to sin. I am not an I can't Christian. But there's an even bigger testimony to who we are as a Christian that speaks to who we will be, all right? Now watch this. My future identity is totally free. Free from what? Sin, free from darkness, free from death, free from pain, free from everything. Christ died to totally free us from the presence of sin. But we're expected to live like that now. Now watch how he brings this in a little bit of Pauline just logic, man. You got to put the pieces and parts to get the whole here. All right, so verse 6. So he goes back again, same thought, rehashes it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he's paid for the penalty. He's freed me from the power, but I'm still presently got this weird tension of feeling enslaved to sin. Now, that's an odd phrase, is it not? He says in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So there's like this weird, odd tension. Well, am I free from it or am I not? In verse 6, you said, we'll no longer be enslaved to sin, like as in the future, but you died to set me free from sin. Well, then what am I? Am I enslaved or am I not? The imagery here is a pretty gruesome image. In the original language, it points to something that we have examples of. Luckily, it wasn't done a lot because this would be really weird. But it was done. And so a lot of the imagery here in verse 6 and 7 points to something. It's really gruesome, and I apologize, but it's important to understand this. Ancient historians have learned, and this is where Paul, the language is used referencing, one of the ways that they would condemn a murderer, all right? So if you murdered someone, the ultimate justice would be if that person murdered you. But it's kind of hard to do being in their dead. So what they would do is it would take the dead body of the person you murdered and they would attach it to the murderer. And by attaching the dead body to me, that dead body is going to kill me. As that body rots and decays, it's literally going to decay me and kill me. And so some of the ancients saw that as the ultimate justice. You murdered them, and now they murdered you back, and all's fair and square. You deserved it. You had it coming. Now, the image here, that's pretty rough, isn't it? Yeah. So for those of you that think, you know, lethal injection's bad, how about that one? All right. So imagine for a moment the image of a Christian. We as believers are very aware that sin is still present in us. I mean, the penalty of sin is done away with. Thank God for that. Sin no longer has authority over me. I'm not enslaved to it anymore. I was condemned to that slavery, but I've been set free from that in Christ. But I can't seem to shake it. It's always a part of who I am. Now, some of you may live this religious, hypocritical, pious place where you don't think your poop stinks anymore. The rest of us know ours does. Amen? We have sin a part of our life. Like everything, it just seems to be with me everywhere I go. And so I'm free from it, yet I'm not free from it. There's a longing in me to be free from it. There's a part of me that is always at war. There's a part of me that never experiences peace because I long for righteousness. And yet I'm always struggling with the sin. This body of sin that Paul talks about later that he prays to be done away with in Romans 7. So he explains this in bringing that as our reality. He then says this. So what's the implications of that? Where's the hope in that? He says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that. He's alive. We're united with him. We're going to be with him. So he says in verse 9 then, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over. He conquered sin, he beat death, and it's done. It wasn't by a point, it was by an eternal point. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now this is setting us up for something that's really, all right, this is awesome, all right? But you got to work with me on the setup. So here we were with sinners. By faith, we gave our life to Christ, which means by faith, giving our life to Christ, we are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But also, this is speaking of his ascension. You've heard the Bible said that Jesus is our high priest. That is to show us that Christ is literally in the presence of the Father. This is what these verses are referencing. Christ is right now in the presence of the Father. Now, for all eternity, we believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is all three in one at the same time. Does that make your brain go, or not, you know? He's all three in one at the same time. So we get that. But in this illustration that Paul is using, when Christ rose from the grave, he ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father. But we are united with him in his death. We're one with him. So we were with him in the grave. We were united with him in the resurrection, so we were with him when he came out of the grave. We are united with him in the ascension. We are with him at the Father. Like where Jesus is, we are, because we are united with him. Therefore, I'm with the Father. I am in covenant relationship with the Father in Christ. Now, what's that got to do with sin? Well, righteousness repels sin. We talked about that earlier in Romans chapter 1. It's like oil and water. If you get an oil fire, you don't put water on it, because if you do, what happens? Boom! It goes everywhere. All right? The water immediately evaporates, and the burning flames of oil just travel with it, because oil repels water by nature. It repels it. Boom! Get away from me. I don't have anything to do with you. God's righteousness repels sin. So how is it that I'm in the presence of the Father? Because I'm still a sinner. I'm still struggling. How can I be in the presence of the Father with all this sin in my life? Because I'm in Christ. You understand this? And so being in Christ,
I am permanently in covenant relationship with the Father. That's a whole other sermon on the security of our salvation. But our salvation is not secure by our works. It's not secure by our righteousness. We are in the presence of the Father permanently. We are at one with the Father as Christ is one with the Father. Can you imagine that? Your relationship with God, as one who is in Christ, as one who has surrendered your life to Jesus, you are in the bind with the Father in the same way that the Son is bound to the Father, and the Son will never not be a part of the Father. And if we are in the Son, we will never not be a part of the Father. So for those of you that are constantly worried about, oh, have I lost my salvation? Oh, I did it now. God's done with me. I need to get saved again. You don't understand the gospel. The good news is that we have been bound to Christ. Now, he's with the Father, but clearly, y'all ain't in, this ain't heaven. Y'all know what I mean? Like, my son and I, we started this squat till you drop program. You literally squat until you drop, until you can't get back up, you know? And he's 12. And so that meant yesterday he squatted till he dropped, and the day he woke up, and he's like, hey, it's a good day. I feel great. All right, I'm going to go do it again, you know? Me, on the other hand, I squatted till I dropped, and I got up, and I went to the bathroom like this. Oh, dear God. You know, so, you know what I mean? So, like, and there's a certain age where you fall down, you don't get back up. You know, so this clearly is not heaven. We have arthritis. We have aches and pains. We have letdowns. We have heartbreaks. We sin still. So if I'm in Christ and Christ is with the Father, that means I'm with the Father, yet I'm still battling sin. So what do we do? Verse 11. Christ is going to return, and one day this body of flesh will be redeemed, and the mortal will put on immortality, and thus will be said, sin and death are no more, and the sting of death is gone. Amen? We look forward to that. But what does that mean now? So he says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the word consider here? If you're King James, you got the word reckon. I reckon. That's a good mountain word right there, right? I reckon we ought to go on down there and get some lunch sometime. I reckon. What does that mean? Well, it's also translated as impute. And most of the time, it's mentioned, this word is used 19 times in the book of Romans. 19 times in the book of Romans. Most of the time, it is this. God imputes righteousness to us. Most of the time, it's in a passive form in the sense it's God doing something to us. That we're the subject, but the subject's not doing the action. God's doing the action to the subject. So most of the time, you see the word imputed, we're just on the receiving end of what God's doing. He gave us his righteousness as a gracious gift to us. We didn't earn it. But here, this word to impute or to consider or to, I reckon, is something that we're supposed to do. He says, so you also must consider, reckon, impute to yourself that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about the word faith, we often talk about faith in the context of the unseen. I mean, by nature, that's the definition of faith. It's not faith if you can see it. You know what I mean? Like, there's Pat Kelly. I don't have to have faith that Pat Kelly's sitting right there. He's right there. There's nothing for me to believe or have faith in or, you know, Lord, I'm just going to claim it right now that that's Pat Kelly. Everybody be going, well, it is Pat Kelly. He's sitting right there. No, I'm going to claim it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to name it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to believe it. That's God. Amen. Hallelujah. Stupid. He's sitting right there. It's Pat Kelly, right? So there's no faith involved in this. It's obvious. Now, if Pat wasn't there and I wanted to believe he was, that'd have to be faith. And, of course, you'd all tell me my faith was in vain. Because Pat doesn't have the ability to be somewhere where you can't see him. Now, I know you try when you're deer hunting, but, you know, you can still be seen. So faith, by nature, is believing in something that cannot be seen. Hebrews 11. When the disciples were on a boat, some of y'all know the story. The disciples were out on this boat. Jesus said, hey, man, we're going to get in this boat. We're going to go over there. Key phrase. We're going to get in this boat. We're going to go over there. Everybody say, go over there. All right, we're going to go over there. They get in the boat. Now, don't envision some big yacht. All right? It's like a fishing boat, paddles with a little sail on it. They get in the boat, they're going across this big, huge lake. All of a sudden, a storm comes up, 4, 5, 6 foot waves begin to, when you say, big, all right, big. So all of a sudden, you're on this boat. You imagine being out in the middle of Lake Norman somewhere, all right? And all of a sudden, this huge storm comes up, and you're like in a little John boat. Something like, yeah, that's May last week. All right, so you're out in this little John boat, except you got 13 people in the John boat. All right, it's Jesus and the 12 disciples. They're all in the boat. And all of a sudden, this storm comes up. These waves are flopping all over the place. They're out in the middle of this huge deal. You ain't swimming back to shore. And they start freaking out. They're absolute freak out mode. They run back to the back of the boat. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. You got to wake up. I mean, they're like panic mode. That's how I envision Peter doing it. All right, so they go wake him up. And they're like, hey, don't you know we're all going to die out here? You know, what are you thinking? Jesus didn't respond with, I'm so sorry you're scared. I'll take it. No, he was mad. You read the story, he's mad. He's like, what's the matter with you knuckleheads? The transliteration is, listen here, brainiacs. What did I tell you we were going to do? Go to the other side. Then don't you think we're going to get there because I said that's what we're going to do. I'm God. And if I said it, it's going to happen. Yeah, but the circumstances don't show it. I don't care what the circumstances show. I said it. Now, some of y'all have grown up with faith being something where you tell God to do something that he has no intention of doing, and you're supposed to believe he's going to do it. That is hypocrisy, that is idolatry, and it's borderline heresy. If not, let's just call it heresy. It's idolatry. It's you claiming to be God, and you're going to tell God what? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. You just tell God. Speak it to him. He owes it to you. Shut up. If there was any false teaching that I think the world would be a better place to silence, there couldn't be anything better than that. It's a lie from the pit of hell that places you in God's authority. You over God. It's ridiculous. But faith is believing what God has said to be true, even when you can't see it. So what does that got to do with Romans 6:11? I can't see God. I can't see heaven, and I can't see an Austin Rammel apart from this dead, decaying body of sin that I keep dragging around all over the place. I can't see it. My circumstance is that every day, everything I do, I am tempted to do for myself instead of God. That in everything I am tempted to rebel against God. That in everything I am, I still stain it with sin. My love is still stained with sin. Everything I am still carries around this decay. You understand that? So what am I going to do? Am I just going to stand here and go, well, that's who I am. I just have to stay that way until Jesus comes back. He says, no, you reckon it as true. You believe it to be true. I'm going to claim where I am. Right now I'm united with Christ and Christ is with the Father. And so by faith, I'm going to live as if I'm with the Father right now. By faith, I'm going to walk in the unseen. By faith, I'm going to claim what I can't see to be what I can do. By faith, I'm going to claim what I can't seem to do to be what I can do. I'm going to walk by faith, and in faith, I am victorious. That's who I am. That's who God said I am. God said I'm His. God said I'm with Him. I'm going to act like I'm with Him because I am with Him, even if it don't look like I'm with Him. Even when my flesh tempts me to be who I'm not, I'm going to choose Him. By faith, I'm going to choose who I am instead of what my own flesh is trying to tell me I am. That's what a life by faith means. It's not just a ticket in the pocket that you go, by faith, I believe it's going to get me there one day. It is a life of faith that says, even though this sin and occasional part of my life, I'm going to walk as a saint. I'm going to reckon this to be true. I'm going to consider to be true what my circumstances says is not true. But I'm going to live that way anyway. That's who I'm going to choose to be. Now, unfortunately, in America, so many Christians choose to just go, well, every time I turn around, I sin, so I'm just going to go on and just accept that. My circumstances tell me I'm a sinner, so I'm just going to be a sinner. And so we have all kinds of ways that we then try to manipulate everybody in to agreeing with our sin. Now, don't confuse me with that legalistic nonsense, stupid junk that so many of y'all grew up being taught as sin. I ain't talking about your hair length or the style of music you listen to, whether or not you drink a Budweiser or a glass of wine. All right? Can we just get that out the way? I love people think you're going to die, go to hell because you drank wine. I'm like, the Lord Jesus made it. You know, like, come on. And if you're convicted not to, don't. But my goodness, let's not condemn Jesus to hell. All right? That doesn't sound smart. I'm talking about real sin. I'm talking about the stuff that the Bible says is obvious. The stuff that becomes an obvious rebellion against God. The things that we don't have to have a committee about. You don't have to have a committee. Read the Bible. Sexual immorality is sin. Amen? Amen. I know in our culture we're not supposed to say that, but biblically it's obvious. Like, you got to turn your Bible upside down and get drunk for it not to be, which is a sin to be drunk. So I'm just saying, like, you got to sin to make it not be sin. You understand what I'm saying? It's obvious. If you don't think jealousy is sin, what planet are you on? Atheists believe that's wrong. Envy. Atheists. They got that one. That's wrong. Why are these Christians? When are they going to realize, I don't even believe in God, but that's wrong. Matter of fact, in the church in Corinth, they were living in such sin that the pagan idol worshipers were mocking the church. They were like, what's the matter with you people? Y'all go to church all the time. Y'all do all this religious stuff. Paul's going, y'all not realize the pagans are making fun of you for how jacked up your life is? So the American church has accepted a gospel where gossip and envy and bitterness and jealousy and divisive attitudes of splitting the church over who gets to serve on some stupid committee that don't even matter, that people don't even know what the dumb committee's for. Thank God we ain't got any of that nonsense here. If you want that, wrong church. We ain't going to have it, all right? But that's what the church is known for. And then you find out the preacher's running around with women all over town. Like, what the world? He's up here telling me not to drink a beer while he's running around with his secretary. This is crazy. Maybe he should have had a beer and he wouldn't have been with his secretary. Or maybe he had too many beers and that's how he ended up with his secretary. I don't know. But the church has become complacent in sin. And we love to preach about everybody else's sin. We love to talk about the world. We love to talk about how lost people act lost. But we don't want to talk about the fact that we refuse to live by faith. That we refuse to live as those as we are. And we settle for our sin nature. We settle for death. We bring it into our marriages. We bring it into our relationship with our children. We bring it into the church, for crying out loud. There's a reason why there's church buildings all over America with 20 people in them. It's not because God just decided their time was up and all these little nice pretty labels we put on. It's because of sin. It's because they worshiped the church. Made an idol out of the church. And they've excused their idolatry in worshiping their traditional methods. And because they worship them, they won't change them. And they don't even care that the grandkid's going to die and go to hell. Doesn't matter. I ain't changing. I'd just rather the church die. That's sin. We need to stop putting sugar on it. So an American church seems to just settle to preach at sinners for being sinners and then go, well, I can never be anything different, so I'll just praise God for His grace and stay the way I am. So here's a challenge I want to give you this morning. We'll be done. We've got a lot, man. I want to preach 6, 7, and 8 like all right now, all right? So I can't. Do you view the gospel as inspiration to repent and walk in glad submission to Him or as entitlement to sin and not worry about it? Which way do you view the gospel? As an inspiration to repent? Thank God He's forgiven me. I don't have to walk in this sin. This ain't who I am. I'm a child of God. Or is it an entitlement to sin and not worry about it? Well, I'm glad I just keep on doing this and I have to worry about it. Let me just let you in on something. One is the attitude of a person whose identity is in Christ, and the other is the identity of somebody who is lost. Now, do we ever get to a point as believers that we're just wide open, rebelling? Yes. Yes, that's not what I'm saying. But a believer who has tasted the sweetness of the gospel will now taste the sweetness of sin. And it'll still taste sweet. There's a reason why sin is tempting. Because it's fun. It's going to still be fun. But the aftertaste of sin to the believer is wretched. You can't get it out of your mouth. It's wretched. So much so that we begin to cry out to God to save us
from that. God, rescue me. Not in the sense I need to be saved again, but in the sense of, God, I don't want to live this way. This is awful. I don't want to stay in this bitterness. I don't want to stay in this jealousy and this envy in my life. I don't want to stay the person who's always feeling like he's the one left out. You have Jesus. Stop it. What you been left out of? But that's how we get. All this testimony of our rebellion to the believer, it may taste sweet at the front, but then it's disgusting. And so we have an option. Go, well, I mean, I've blown it. Might as well just lay here in this. Now, I remember y'all were a kid and you were late getting home, past your curfew, and you just thought, well, I'm going to be in trouble forever. Might as well be real late. You know? That's how Christians do sometimes. They're like, well, I've already blown it, so, I mean, God don't love me no more. He's done with me, so I might as well just go on. Just stay here. That's ridiculous. That's a lie. That's a lie straight from Satan himself. The truth is, Christ died once. And if you're in Christ, he died once for you, and it's over. It's finished. Never to die again. He's paid the penalty. So get up, for crying out loud, and walk in newness of life. I'm sick of churches holding people down, making them feel like they're not worth anything else, but I'm also sick of Christians holding themselves down. Drives me nuts. Well, I've blown it. So what? Get up! Stop laying in your sin, bleeding. Get up and walk in Christ. Well, I don't deserve it. Me either. That's why Jesus died, amen? Because we don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift. We don't deserve it. And so when we find ourselves in sin, we don't lay there and wallow in it. We stand up and go, oh my goodness, your grace is amazing. God, I cannot imagine your patience. That I would find myself in sin yet again, and yet again, your grace was still done. It is still finished. And yet again, I can stand up and confess my sin and walk in newness of life. Fully embraced by you, never being removed from the Father because I'm in Christ and He is always with the Father. So are you using your sin, are you using the gospel as an excuse to lay in sin? To feel good about it? If you're using it as an excuse to feel good about it, you're probably lost. I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. I'm saying that in a prophetic opportunity. It is very easy to be Christian in America. Very easy. People say a prayer and just go on and live their life, rebelling against God, doing everything is obviously a sin, and just say, well, I'm going to go to heaven one day because I said this prayer at the church and they dunked me, spat on me, knocked me out, whatever it was, and now I'm good. If you're not convicted of sin, you're lost. You're lost. As a child of God, I sin and I hate it. It makes me sick and I long for Christ to return to rescue me from this. I hate losing and I particularly hate rebelling against the God who loves me and saved me. And I hate it even more because I seem to just always end up doing it. The attitude of a child of God, I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal, but the attitude of a child of God is that. I'm sick of it. I don't want this anymore. I want life. The attitude of a lost religious person is, what are you talking about? I'm good. So I'm sharing this, whether you're listening on live stream or right here in our building. If you've never given your life to Christ, one of the testimonies of actual faith is a disdain for your own sin. The Holy Spirit of God inside of you going, that ain't who you are. What are you doing? And if that testimony's not there, this isn't hellfire and brimstone. Man, this is the most awesome thing I could ever tell you. Let today be the day you finally surrender your life to Jesus instead of religion. Let today be the day you start trusting in the death of Christ instead of a prayer that you thought you prayed correctly when you were 8 at Vacation Bible School. Let today be the day that you finally go, Lord God, I give you my life. And trust that He has given His to you. Amen. God, I pray as the band leads us that we can be honest about our relationship with You. And we can be honest about our relationship to sin. God, for some, they're children of God. They surrender their life to you. And they give up fighting. And instead of living as a conqueror who defeats sin and attacks it, who's a warrior, they're laying over there bleeding, sucking their thumb. Getting the snot kicked out of them. Crying about it that they're not good enough to get up. Lord, I pray today that they would feel the embarrassment of that in their own right, not before others, but in their own self. They would feel the weight of that. Like, what am I doing? This is not who I am. Lord, I pray they would confess that and rise up, praise you and shout, go nuts, thanking you for the grace that never left them. God, for the believer who's using the gospel as an excuse, oh, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would convict them. And Lord, if they don't experience your conviction, I pray they would then experience your conviction of their lostness. It is so easy in America to be religious and lost. May our relationship to sin testify to the reality of who we are. May the lost be saved in this moment. And may your children repent and praise you for your grace. In Christ's name.